Father, I thank you for a time of relaxation, rest. I pray that everyone in here would have an opportunity to do so, to just reflect and take some time to lay back. But Lord, we understand this morning is not that time. We desire to be in your word. We desire to be taught as we turn the pages, read the verses. Affect us, Lord, in a positive way. A way that leads us to maturity, a way that builds us up in the most holy faith. We thank you for those who have sacrificed along the way to bring us this word, and we ask that you would help us to treat it with honor as such. So Lord, instruct us, guide us, lead us by your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Going through the airport, both going and coming, I would look at all the people in the airport. There is an eclectic bunch that goes through there, all types. Business people, people going on vacation, people you don't know what on earth they're doing in the airport, but you just look at everyone that is in there. And I started thinking that Jesus loves every one of these people. And I tried to imagine how he would look at them as they walk by. Because you get a lot of time, your layovers, you know, you're just sitting there and you watch the people go by. And you wonder, well, are some saved, some not? You can't always tell by the outward appearance. And then you get into the reflection of, well, who would be spiritual and who wouldn't be spiritual? You've seen those ads sometimes or heard about them where somebody says, I am spiritual but not religious. And what does that mean exactly? Well, the answer to those who are spiritual and what their characteristic is, the main characteristic, it's in this chapter. If you looked at someone and said, they're spiritual, how do you determine that? Have you ever thought about that? Do you look at somebody and say, well, they're spiritual? Do you look at somebody who conducts worship like Kim or Harold or David and say they're spiritual because they play music? Or somebody who is a teacher, do you look at them and say they're spiritual because they're a teacher? That's not listed here in the book of Galatians, but we're going to find out exactly what that is. Now, by way of review, Paul the Apostle, he was against those who preached legalism and wanted to condemn them eternally. That if you mix this keeping of the law, namely circumcision, that you had to do that as well as believe by faith, for those who had mixed that, Paul wanted them to be condemned. He says it twice in the book of Galatians chapter 1, verse 8 and verse 9. He also says, as we will read again today, that those who preach that you must be circumcised, he wished that they would go so far as to mutilate themselves in the act of circumcision. Both of those things are the strongest, most forceful language that you can use in opposition to those who don't agree with this particular doctrine. And he encourages those through this letter to resist the desire to seek to be justified by obeying Old Testament law. He says in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, you who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. Now, I did leave you with this idea of, can you fall away from your salvation? And I want to review that for a moment for those who didn't have the benefit of being here. This idea of eternal security, can you gain your salvation and then lose it? Just by definition, eternal security or eternal salvation, how long is salvation for? It's for eternity. If you are handed eternal salvation, if you can lose it, is it eternal? It's not eternal. It's temporal. You're only saved for a short period of time and then you walked away. So by definition, eternal security means you are saved for all of eternity. The question came up, or I posed the question, well, what about those who are inside the body of Christ? And I use the parable of the sower of the seed. But God guarantees what is to come. How? By giving us His Holy Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. And he mentioned this a couple of times in Scripture, namely in the second book of Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 21, and also chapter 5, verse 5. Scripture also says in Hebrews that he'll never turn his back on us, that no matter how badly we may digress or backslide, if we are truly saved, God will never leave us, nor will he forsake us. And that is carried over in the book of Ephesians to this idea of marriage, that Christ and the body of Christ or the bride of Christ is betrothed to Jesus. And he will take that bride to be his own, and he will never leave that bride. In our marriages, it's supposed to be the same way, that the husband will never leave the wife, and the wife will never leave the husband. And so God promises never to turn his back on us in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Then those who possess eternal life, Scripture tells us in John chapter 10, verse 28, that they will never perish. No one can snatch them out of the hand of Jesus. In other words, he's holding us tight. Nobody can peel back his fingers and take us out, metaphorically speaking. Then also, if we eat the bread of Christ, we will live forever. Now, this is not talking about the actual physical act of receiving communion. We're just eating bread in that. We're just drinking a cup of grape juice normally. Some people use real wine, but we use grape juice. That's not what that's talking about. It means if you participate in eating the flesh and the blood of Christ, you become one with Christ, then you are saved, and there's no chance that you will die. You will live forever. And nothing can separate us from the love of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 38, many of you are familiar with this. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So if you want to remain, and I made this point a few weeks ago, if you want to remain in Christ, nothing can remove you. You are indestructible as far as your salvation is concerned. No power can separate you from God. Now, this idea of the parable of the sower of the seed in Matthew, I gave you four types of soil. There was the path. There was the seed that fell on the rocky ground. There was a seed that fell on the ground that had to water. And when tribulations came up or persecution, that seed, even though it germinated, it did not produce any fruit. Same thing with the seed that fell amongst the thorns, or it grew up with the thorns and the thistles. It was choked out, never produced any fruit. That's the individual who can be in the church for years, never produce any real fruit, and then they perish. And then there's the final type, the soil that has been prepared, receives the word of God, and it grows up and it produces fruit. Now that fruit is what we want to be conscious of as far as our belief or our walk with Christ. What kind of fruit are you producing? Now, I've used this illustration several times before, and Christ used it in the Gospels, this idea that if you abide in the vine, you'll produce fruit. And I've told you before, you've never heard a vineyard out there grunting and groaning to produce the grapes, or an orchard. You never hear that in a citrus orchard. The trees are not straining and shaking to try to push out the fruit. If you simply abide in Christ, you'll produce fruit naturally. You will one day look at yourself and go, wow, look at all the fruit. And that's how it just happens. It's because you're abiding in Christ. But those people can be in the church for a long period of time and never actually be saved. Well, turn over to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. I want you to look at this particular passage. This is one that caused many to have this consternation or frustration. I can remember somebody turning to me once and saying that you can lose your salvation based on Hebrews chapter 6. From about 1 to 20, we're going to go through here. But it begins with this premise that we need to go on to maturity. And when I read these first three verses, you will be able to determine right away if you are mature or if you are not mature. And it's critical that we do this examination. The Bible is like a mirror. You hold it up. Now, in Aruba, when we were down there, you'd look in the mirror about once, and then you'd go out. You wouldn't spend a lot of time. You're enjoying everything out there. At home, or if you're in a store, there's lots of mirrors up. If you're buying clothes, you want to look. You want to examine yourself. You want to make sure that everything is okay. You want to make sure you're looking acceptable to everyone that you see. I didn't care in Aruba what I looked like. It's just like, put on the clothes, go out, and walk the beach, and that's all there is. Scripture we need to constantly, whenever we pick it up, we need to look at ourselves in it and see if we match up with the image that is portrayed there. So as we do this in the first three verses, you answer the question to yourself, are you mature or are you not mature? Verse 1, therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. So it gives us a clue right there. There are some basic teachings. Can you remember kindergarten? I remember kindergarten vividly with Mrs. Gustafson, who was 6 foot tall, a blonde, wore black glasses. She was skinny. She was towering over us, little kids. I can remember being in there. I can remember sitting on the little red X's on the linoleum asbestos tiles that were down there. And I'm still okay, but they were the linoleum tiles. And I can remember the cubicles and playing house with the girls, because the girls were fun to play with, and riding tricycles on the little outline, you know, going around and having the nap and the milk cart coming in and taking the little blank. I remember all of that in kindergarten. We don't have you come in here and sit on little red X's, give you your milk and give you your blankie and lay you down and you play house. We don't do that in here, right? And as Christians, we need to move on from that kind of thing because we're getting older. So there are these elementary teachings, and I remember learning the ABCs just like you did, probably in kindergarten. Verse 1, continuing, it says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God. So you have to know what it is to repent. You have to understand what this concept is and these acts that lead to death. What will separate you from God for all of eternity? These are basic teachings and of faith in God. Who do you put your trust in? Can you put your trust in some other saint that has died long before you? Can you trust in them to deliver prayers? Can you trust in your parents to deliver you into the hands of God safely? Verse 2, it says, instruction about baptism. Do you know about the baptism for the dead? Do you know about baptism by water? Do you know about baptism by fire? Do you know about being baptized into Christ? Do you know about all the baptisms that are listed in Scripture? Are you familiar with them? And the laying on of hands. This doesn't mean like Guido gets you at the door as you go out and he's laying hands on you. This means that there is a recognition of God's blessing on the life of an individual, equipping them either for works of service in the ministry or laying on of hands for instance, when you pray somebody, you lay hands on them, anoint them with oil if they are sick, and the prayer of faith will make them whole. You call for the elders of the church. What about this laying on of hands? And what about the resurrection of the dead? This was a controversial subject even in the time of Jesus. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. And that's what Jesus taught, is the resurrection of the dead, that this life is just, it's passing away. We're going on. Do you understand that? Do you understand that there's not a redo? There's not a reincarnation that we have to go through? These are basic church doctrines. And what about eternal judgment? Who gets judged? Do you get judged? What are you going to be judged for? And what is the Bema Seat of Christ? And what is the Great White Throne Judgment? All these are basics. If you understand what these things are, you are going on to maturity. If you do not understand what they are, you are still an infant in your understanding, and Christ encourages you through, I believe, the Apostle Paul here in Hebrews, to go on. And he says this in verse 3, and God permitting, we will do so. Is God permitting? He is permitting that we all go on to maturity. Then it gets into verse 4. Here is an example of those who do not believe, although it appears, and I'll explain it in a minute, it appears it is somebody who originally gained faith in Christ and steps back. Verse 4, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, or in other words, heard the gospel and understood it. That's what the enlightenment that is being talked about here is. Who have tasted the heavenly gift. Now, have you ever gone somewhere and tasted something and not eaten it? Do your kids ever do that? Give them something green. They taste it, and they put it back, or it's okay. Or I gave my little granddaughter, she saw me eating radishes. And they're red and white, and they look plump and juicy. She probably thought they were sweet. And I want some, Papa. Okay, you can have some. I dipped it in a little salt, and I gave it to her. And she started eating it. She's eating it like this, and all of a sudden, it's hot, and it started to come out. She tasted, but she did not consume. Later on, she ate some more, and she thought it was okay, you know, but she tasted, and she did not consume it. So those who have tasted the heavenly gift, in other words, you've participated to an extent, you see what's going on, you understand what the gospel is, and you go, okay, I see this package. And it also says, who have shared in the Holy Spirit. Now, this idea of sharing in the Holy Spirit, is there not a pre-salvation work of the Holy Spirit? For instance, before you got saved, were you convicted of sin? I was. I remember specific instances where I knew it was wrong, and I still went ahead. And I'm going, how do I shake this thing? This, like, it's not going away here. I know it's wrong. And then afterwards, after the sin has been committed, there is this guilt that you experience. You go, oh, I feel so bad. What did I do? I know this is wrong, and I did this anyhow, and I really feel bad about this. How do I assuage the guilt? How do I make absolution for it? How do I get rid of it? And there's nothing to do to get rid of it. But the Holy Spirit, his job is to come along and saying, this is not right. This is wrong. Don't do this. Even though you may not have scripture, there is this pre-salvation work of the Holy Spirit. As I speak to you, and as I just went through Hebrews chapter 1 to verse 3, some of you are going, oh, I really need to move on to maturity a little bit. That's the Holy Spirit that lets you know, come on, you need to come on to maturity. You need to grow up a little bit in the faith, and you need to pay attention to that. I need to pay attention to that. When I hear that, or when I sense that, and it's not like you hear this voice, that's wrong. You don't hear that. You just know. You know that it's wrong. It's like feeling the emotional type of, you know, sappy, gooey love. It's a feeling, right? You get that going on, and your heart just gets, what's the word for it? The little kid's word, twitterpated on the inside. You're feeling, oh, warm and fuzzy, and it's wonderful to be here. It's a feeling. It's not something that necessarily words can express. And so that's how the Holy Spirit will talk to us, not necessarily in words, but in whole thoughts, like, this is wrong, and so that's how he works. Not that he can't speak to you directly. If he does, we'll talk later. But if something like that is going on, it's like, well, I don't know that God necessarily does that, although he can. He can do this. And so, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and it goes on to talk about tasted here again, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. There were, through the airports, there were different sayings that were there. Some of the stores we went in, they had little plaques that had different sayings on them. And Patty and I were walking around, and I looked at, oh, I said, that's a good saying right there. That's a nice one. And it was good that these things were said. I saw a couple of quotes by Mark Twain. I forget what they were, but it was just like, those were good. They were good quotes. It's like the goodness of the quote or the goodness of the Word of God. It makes sense. It's satisfying. It fills you up. It is something that brings warmth to the soul when you read it. Well, that's the goodness of the Word of God. And the powers of the coming age. If you experience the powers of the coming age, what have you experienced? I believe this is talking about miracles, especially during this time. If a miracle took place, if you have tasted of the heavenly gift, the salvation of Jesus Christ, what that represents, you understand what the word is, you understand what repentant is, and the Holy Spirit and how he works amongst the people, you have experienced all of that, and then you say, nah, I don't want it. That's what is being talked about here. It says in verse 6, if they fall away to be brought back to repentance, verse 5, you have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. This person I am concerned about. This person, it appears that you can go to the point of, it appears repentance, where you turn away from your former life, but you never accept Christ. It's like in vain. You're turning away, and then you go, no, I don't want Christ. And you go back to the world, and you say, I'm going to have nothing to do with Jesus Christ. And I've heard this quote before, or the Christian God. When you refer to him almost in the third person, like you don't know him, you know, that guy that's over there, then that person is in danger, who has understood what the gospel is, who has seen God work, been in action. Another thing, when I was in the airport, I had my iPod with me, and I was listening to Greg Kokel. I don't know if you know who Greg Kokel is, but the guy is just sharp as a tack. He has all the information, very knowledgeable. He's on Stand to Reason, str.org. He has messages. He'll be on today, I think, from 2 to 5 o'clock on KBRT. Just a wonderful scholar. Just excellent. And he was talking about this other guy, Dr. William Craig, another guy who has a wonderful website ministry. And I was listening to these podcasts and these debates. And Dr. William Craig was debating Christopher Hitchens on the existence of God. Christopher Hitchens is an atheist. He's on the radio a lot. And this denial that God exists, and I listened to another debate about God not existing, and I'm just listening to the whole thing, and Patty would talk to me, I go, wait, and I turn it off, but what? What'd you say? And I have to put it back in. I'm listening to this guy and these debates, and they're just denying the existence of God. And they were one guy was talking about prayers. You've heard studies about people who get prayed for get better sooner. You've heard those studies? Well, this one guy was saying that is absolutely false. There's studies that disprove that theory, that if you're prayed for, you don't get better quicker than anyone else out there. All I know is I can reflect on personal experience. Have you ever asked God for something that is supernatural and had it answered where there's no possible way that anybody else could answer it? That's how this church started. It was by a supernatural event. Now, let me ask you, and this is why I consider it supernatural. If I had in my mind 14 words, one being a contraction, that you could state in order, and I'm praying for you to state them in order, what's the chances of you being able to get 14 words with one contraction in it in order and say it to me? I walk up to you and I say, can you give me the 14 words? You can try all you want. What's the possibility that's going to happen? It is statistically impossible, right? But just by random acts, if I was around long enough, what's the possibility that 14 words with one contraction in there being given to me, if I had enough time, how long would it take? Eternity. It would take eternity for 14 words. That's how this church started. When I asked God, God, do you want this church to start in Lakeside? And Patty and I are talking about it. Many of you have heard the story, but we are talking about it. And I didn't tell her. I just went to God and I said, God, if you want us to go to Lakeside, I have to hear these words, 14 words. There needs to be a church in Lakeside, spoken by one person in the universe, my pastor. Now, what's the possibility of that? Impossible. In an elders' meeting, he said, there needs to be a church in Lakeside. I just about fell over. I go, what? Did I hear that right? Did he actually? And there was a buildup to it. He first said, there needs to be a church in Spring Valley. And I go, uh-oh. And he said, where was the other church? There needs to be a church in Lemon Grove. I go, uh-oh. And then he goes, there needs to be a church in Lakeside. And I just couldn't believe it, the possibility that that would happen. And I prayed for that over and over, that it would be only those words and it would only be spoken by my pastor. And he said it. And I just go, wow. You know, that's God moving. He answered in a way that was supernatural. Remember Gideon put out the fleece? Where the fleece, he didn't know whether or not he should go to war. And so he put out this fleece. He goes, God, you know, I need some help with my faith here. And so he sets out a fleece. Many of you know the story. And he asked for dew. I think the first one was dew would fall only on the fleece and everywhere else would be dry. And in the morning when he got up, after he put out the fleece, he picks up the fleece and he just wrings the water out of the fleece and everywhere else is just bone dry. And he was lacking in faith a little bit. He goes, okay, God, how about just the opposite now? The fleece is totally dry and everything else is just wet. He goes out the next morning and the fleece is completely toasty dry and everywhere else is just wet and heavy with dew. Now, that's something supernatural. You want to put out a fleece, make sure you put it out in a way that only God can answer it. Don't put out a fleece like if a blue car comes by and it's a Toyota, then God, I know you want me to go forward with it. Don't do something like that. Or if there's a white truck in Lakeside, then I know you want me to take care of this particular action. That's not trusting God for a supernatural answer. And so you have to have this faith. Now, going back to verse, I forget how I got on that, but going back to verse 7, there's an illustration here of those who are unsaved or in unbelief and those who believe. And it is given right after this, going on to maturity, and then those who have tasted of the heavenly gift and fallen away, then he gives a description, an illustration. We do this often, right? We give an illustration or a description to describe the facts that we just delivered. Well, that's what Paul is doing here. He goes on and says, land that drinks in rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives a blessing from God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless, and it is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. So he's using these two illustrations to describe both those who are saved and those who are unsaved. He's using an agrarian type of illustration. He's saying that land that drinks in water, often falling on it, is useful to those who are trying to produce a crop, and they receive a blessing from God. In other words, there's fruit born from the water falling on the land. Then there's this other land that produces only thorns and thistles, and in the end, it will be burned up. So there are those who believe and those who do not believe. Then he gives an example, or excuse me, he goes on to say in verse 9, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. So all the characteristics of those listed of the individual in verses 4 through 6 are talking about those who are unsaved, because in verse 9 he says, we expect better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. So these things that were just listed in verses 4 through 6 are not things that accompany salvation. Do you see how this works? So if somebody comes to you and says, you see, clearly here somebody tasted and received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and then they fell away from the faith, and they cannot come again to repentance. They are done. They are completed in their efforts to be saved. They will no longer have that opportunity, where that is not true, because all you have to do is read verse 9. Verse 9 says, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. So these things do not accompany salvation, the tasting, the experiencing, the heavenly gift, those types of things. It doesn't happen. So that's the biggest gray area, I think, in the New Testament when it comes to falling away. People like to refer to this section of verses. You just need to make sure that in your Bibles, verses 4 through 6, you say, not saved, and then you point down to verse 9, make a little arrow pointing there, and it says, those who are saved, these things do not apply. And so you'll be able to understand that and walk away. Going on in verse 10, it says, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. How do you make your hope sure? Being diligent. Go back to verse 1 through verse 3. Go on to maturity, and that will produce in you works or fruit. That's what he's talking about in this section. So you want to make your hope and election sure? Go on to maturity. Produce fruit. Fruit is synonymous with salvation. If you are saved, you will produce fruit. If somebody you believe is not saved, just look at their fruit. Is there any fruit there? You can be a fruit inspector. You can go up and say, do you have any fruit on you? Maybe you're not finding anything. Like Jesus went up to the fig tree. There was no fruit on the fig tree, right? And it was cursed. And so if you are saved, you're going to have this fruit. If you don't have fruit sitting here today, I mean something. You know, what is the fruit of the Spirit? What's the first thing listed? Love. If you see somebody that comes in the church and they are just as ornery as can be, I'm not sitting on that side because that person breathes too loud and I can't pay attention to the message, so I'm going to sit on the other side, but over there some little kids come in sometimes and I just can't pay attention over there, and then the worship is kind of obnoxious and it's too loud and the coffee's not the right temperature and I come out and nobody ever says hi to me, and, you know, whoa, what is wrong with that guy, you know? Where's the love, brother? You know, there's no love there. And so there's going to be at least some type of semblance of love. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. If you have none of those fruits or the fruit of love, well, you might want to start questioning. You know, if somebody is just dissatisfied with everything in life and just can't handle anybody and doesn't want to be in church too long because people are there, what's the deal with that? You know, so that individual might want to question, are you really saved? Because the fruit of being saved is love. Now, let's go on. Verse 12 there, still in Hebrews, it says, we do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. And it goes on to give an example of Abraham, what he endured and what he ended up receiving. And there was this fruit that was born in his life. Now, let's go on. When it comes to this idea, we're going to pick it up in verse 13 back in the book of Galatians chapter 5. He starts dealing here with grace and obedience. This idea that we understand we're not under the law, so if we're not under the law and we're under grace, what kind of freedom do we have? We have tremendous freedom. But those who are legalists would say, that is too much freedom. You are not allowed to exercise so much freedom. Before I went to Aruba, somebody asked me, do you dance? I said, well, I have been known to dance in the past. I think that they were implying, are you going to go to Aruba and dance, shake a leg with your wife, you know, and just have a great time on the beach with the music playing type of thing? One time we went there. And it was amazing. And this one Mumba Beach, it has this hut that's right there, and they have this music thing, and it's right next to where we stay, and the beach is only 50 feet away. And you look in the water, and there was probably 100 people in the water. Remember that, Patty, a couple years ago? 100 people in the water, and we're over on our hotel side. It's just right down the way. And you're just listening to this music, and you're in the water, and you're starting to do this thing, you know? And you go, wow, that's just kind of catchy, you know, whatever they're playing. And you look over and there's 100 people in the water just, you know, they're just rocking. And you go, what? And then you look up on the beach and all these people are just kind of going on the beach. And it was like, wow, just dancing away, you know, having a great time. And
that's too much freedom.
You can't be doing that, you know, be dancing something in the water and down in the Caribbean. You just don't want to be doing that stuff. That's way, way too much. Some people who are legalists would say that. Me? I'm just, you know, I get out there and just start, right, it's great, you know, and I look at Patty and she's going like this, you know, and it's a good time to be had. But some people would say, don't do that. Don't get involved in such freedom. And so there's this conflict, being too full of grace, having too much freedom. The result might be you're just going to sin all over the place because the grace of God much more abounds where there is sin. And we shouldn't be doing that. Romans chapter 6, verse 1 addresses this. It says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that the grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live any longer to it? And so this idea that these Judaizers would come along and say there are all these don'ts that you must conform to, Paul is saying, no, you have tremendous freedom, but I want to leave you with this instruction. And he goes on in verse 13. He says, you, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. Now, what is the sinful nature? It's also called the flesh. It's the opposite from the Spirit. Those who are alive in Christ have the Spirit that is supposed to be on top, that is directed by God, conducting the affairs of your life. When it flip-flops, the flesh gets on top, then you're not doing what Christ would have you do, and you're actually sinning at that point when the flesh is on top. And so we are encouraged not to fulfill the desires of the sinful nature or the flesh. The entire law, verse 14, is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. So the encouragement not to indulge in the sinful nature is also predicated on the fact that you might offend a brother or a sister who is out there. You want to be loving to those who are around you, so your actions, they should be, I guess, what would be known as circumspect. You want to keep them in line, the exercise of your freedoms, and certainly not indulge in sin, but keeping in mind those who are around you. Going on in verse 15, if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. And he starts to name some of the sins that they're involved in. In other words, you have this freedom in Christ, but if you keep on talking bad about each other, you're going to utterly destroy the entire church. And so he warns them not to do this. In verse 16, he continues, so I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, Paul also addressed this in the book of Romans chapter 7. He said, the things I want to do are not the things that I do, and the very things I don't want to do, those are the very things that I do. So the apostle Paul was having to fight with the flesh and not do sinful acts, and yet he said, those are the very things that I do. So did Paul the apostle commit sin? The person who says he has no sin is a liar and the truth is not in him. So even the apostle Paul struggled with this, just like we all do, this idea of the Spirit being on top and controlling our lives rather than the flesh being on top and controlling us. He goes on to talk about what these actual acts of the sinful nature are. Now, I'm sure if I asked many of you in here, what's an act of the flesh? Immediately, you could give me a list of four or five, I'm sure. Well, he lists them here himself. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious in verse 19. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I'm going to go through this list, but I'd like you to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This directive or this statement is repeated in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians in verse 9. Talking about those who would live according to the sinful nature and what their fate is, and apparently there's some type of deception associated with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, and both in Galatians chapter 5 verse 19 through 21 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verses 9 through 11, you need to make a cross reference. If you're in 1 Corinthians, write in your margin Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21. And if you are in Galatians, write in your margin 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. This is twice that Paul is spelling out the dangers of walking in the flesh. Verse 9 says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? So he goes on to describe who the wicked are. Do not be deceived. Now, this you should underline, because apparently there are those in the body of Christ who are deceived into thinking that they can do these particular acts, live it as a lifestyle, and still go to heaven. Did I make that clear? There are those who believe that they can live a particular lifestyle, being a particular way, walking in the flesh, and still go to heaven. It's the person that says, I can do this and God will forgive me. Have you ever heard somebody say that? Okay, this applies to them. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So he's saying that there are those who think they can live a sexually immoral lifestyle and still go to heaven, and they will declare it as okay. That's the linchpin, when somebody thinks it's okay. For instance, somebody who's a drunkard, that is given to alcoholism that says, yeah, I'm a believer, and they just, they gush down a 12-pack every single day to maintain this state of inebriation all the time. And they say, God will forgive me for this. God will not. And matter of fact, I would say that that person is not saved. Because if we live by the Spirit, we are controlled by Spirit, we have the Spirit within us, we are saved, God will produce fruit in us. We will not digress into the flesh. Now, will we have problems with the flesh? Absolutely. We all have sin, and we have all fallen short of the glory of God, and we will have the struggle for the rest of our lives. But the person who says, it's okay to do this, and God will save me, that person, it says here, will not inherit the kingdom of God. I've had several people tell me that over the years. It's okay that I do this. It's fine. God will forgive me. I know somebody who left his wife, and I talked with him. I said, why are you doing this? He goes, it's okay. God will forgive me. He goes, he forgave David. Well, David was repentant. Remember that? David turned around and said, oh, my sin has been exposed, and he wrote Psalms about it. It's just like, how am I going to get rid of my sin and the guilt that I bear here? It's very difficult. And that's what happens to a believer when they are confronted with sin. They would say, yes, you're absolutely right. And God, I need you to forgive me. And for those who are around me, I need you to forgive me. That's what takes place. So in Galatians, he's saying, let's go back there. I'm going to read this again, this list, verse 19. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. So what is it talking about here? Let's go through this list. We have about 10 minutes to do so. Sexual immorality, the word that is used here is porneia. It covers all immoral sexual acts. What would those be? Anything that is not sex with sin inside the marriage. Everything else to do with sex outside the marriage is sinful, and we ought not to be participating in it. And that word where we get porn or pornography, it's porneia. That's the word that is used for sexual immorality here. It includes adultery, fornication, homosexuality, lesbianism, intercourse, sexual intercourse with close relatives, intercourse with divorced man or woman, metaphorically worship of idols. And so it just goes through the whole list if you look up this word in the original Greek. Then the second word is impurity. It just means uncleanness. It can be physical or it can be in a moral sense. And these, the first three here, you can categorize them under sensual sins. There's four categories of sins that are listed here, I believe. And these are all sensual sins. Then there's debauchery. It is, if you've heard the phrase, well, that person is debauched. What that means, and that's not a word that we use all the time in general conversation, it means unbridled lust, excess, lasciviousness, licentiousness, wantonness, outrageousness, shamelessness, insolence. A lot of those words we don't use regularly in the English language. It's just giving in to your passions and giving in a big way to your passions. That's what this debauchery means. It means your mind is constantly dwelling on those things, and that's what you desire to satiate or to satisfy. So those are the sensual sins. Then you have the religious sins that are here, these works of the flesh. Idolatry, which is false worship. Now, for us, what is false worship? We don't go to a temple. I don't think any of you in here are Buddhists, where you go and you worship a Buddhist idol, the idol of Buddha. You don't do that. At least if you do, talk to me afterwards. This is a problem. But there are people around the world who do that. They will even venerate Mary and actually worship statues of Mary. And this is idolatry, and we're not supposed to be involved in it. But it can be anything for us. It can be work, it can be family, it can be children, it could be money, it could be the power that you're interested in, and that is the thing that consumes you. It can be video games, you know, it can be anything there. You just want to make sure that you're not indulging sports. Are we a country of idolatrous people when it comes to sports? I would say amen, we are. I like sports just like the next guy, but we have temples to sports, don't we? Temples where everybody can file in and the sacrifices are made on the field, right? And the offerings are given to the concessionaires. You do this. We have this whole getup of idolatry. And I don't want to have you walk away or anybody listening to this message later that you can't be involved in sports. You can. You can be involved in sports. Just make sure you're not worshiping at the altar. Then there is this word witchcraft. Witchcraft, the word that is used in the Greek is pharmakia, where we get the word pharmacy, where we have the modern day translation of drugs, okay, where you're taking drugs, like the medical marijuana people, right? Everybody is needing medical marijuana in L.A. I talked to you about this a few weeks ago. 438 places were closed down because there were so many, there are not even that many gas stations in L.A. And more people drive a car than need marijuana, but this marijuana thing has just taken off. And there's a ballot proposition, I think, coming up this time. I haven't read it yet because I've been out of town down in Aruba not paying attention. But I think it's on the ballot where they just want to make pot legal for everybody. No, no, no. This is something that is wrong. This is witchcraft. This is pharmakia. It gives you an altered state of consciousness. For those of you who can recall back that far, hopefully you're not recalling just last week, but if you can recall several years or decades ago what it was like, you came under this influence, you know, and God says, no, this idea of witchcraft is not supposed to be part of your life. And it's specifically drugs. You're not supposed to be involved in this drug-induced state. Going on, hatred. Now, this would get into the interpersonal sins. Those last two were religious sins, and then we have these interpersonal sins. Hatred is you have this hostility to those who are around you. Discord. It is this strife and wrangling that you're constantly battling with somebody. Not only do you hate them, but you're in their face all the time and you're arguing with them. Then there is this jealousy. You are, for whatever reason, pumped to do wrong, and somebody does something and you don't like it and you're jealous because they're able to do something or have something. And so you have this jealousy directed towards others. Fits of rage, just instantly going off on somebody. This happens on the freeways all the time, and people express it by use of their horns and the salute with the hand. This type of thing happens on a regular basis where people get really mad and it just wells up, and instantly they're given to this fit. Then there's this selfish ambition. In other words, self is being promoted all the time for every endeavor. This selfishness. This is an interpersonal sin. And God says that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. So if you're selfish, if you're given to drugs, if you worship at the altar of sports, if you're constantly striving with those who are around you, chances are you're not saved. And if you think you can be like that and be saved, you're misconstruing what Scripture has to say. Then it goes on to the social sins. Dissensions. In other words, somebody who comes in and divides. They say, well, let's do this over here in opposition to them. And this happens in churches all the time where people come in and they try to drive a wedge. Well, I don't agree with that teaching. What do you think? And they divide people, dissensions and factions. Then the factions are the sects. That's the next word, where little groups, like, for instance, Eric has taught and Dave has taught and Tom has taught and Lionel has taught. And some of you will say, well, I'm of Lionel. And others would say, well, I'm of Eric. I like Eric. And others would say, well, I'm of Pastor Bill. And you'll have all these dissensions and factions going on inside the church. And it's not meant to be like that, but that's what we do as part of the social sins. And then there's envy. What is envy? Envy is ill will. You look at somebody, you don't like them, you're kind of jealous over them, you don't get along with them. Well, I hope they just... As a matter of fact, I was working yesterday. I went out to do a job yesterday, and I was flipping through channels, and I put it on a country song. And on this country song, first time I ever heard it, this guy is saying, well, I just went to church, haven't been there in a long time. And the pastor says, I'm supposed to pray for those who I don't agree with. Maybe some of you know this song already. And the guy says, okay, well, I'm going to pray. I pray that when you're flying high, you run out of gas. I pray that when you're on the freeway, you get a flat tire going 90 miles an hour. And this guy, I go, what is this guy singing about? You know, and the guy was envious of this person. I didn't listen to the whole song. I didn't get the whole gist of it, but I got the main theme. It's like, I'm praying that you meet your end. That's ill will. That you hope somebody just meets their demise, or that they tumble down and they're being too successful. And why are you being too successful? I don't like it, and I hope you just tumble. It makes me feel good when you tumble. And we're not supposed to have that. That's a social sin. Then drunkenness. I don't have to explain that one. And orgies here. This word orgies is not really in a sexual context. It's like orgies. Going to a party and letting loose. That's what it really is talking about here. It's like just giving into it all. Whatever type of function you are involved in, you just let it all, you know, Christmas party and you, whatever it might be, you're just going to the nth degree. You're going to the very pinnacle. You're going to the extreme. And that's what this word orgy means. And that deals with the social sins. And then there's interpersonal sins, and there's religious sins and sensual sins. So this is the list. If you think that this is exhaustive, it's not, because the list in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11, is not exhaustive or the same as this one. And so you can tell if something is of the flesh. You can tell if the flesh is getting the better part of you. Let's wrap it up here. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying one another. I'm going to go back over this next list next week. But if you're having a hard time as we close here, if you're having a hard time with this previous list, if you feel you haven't been going on to maturity and you need to go on to maturity, if you're being a little legalistic, this is all addressed here. In Galatians chapter 5, go back home and read it. Go say to yourself, am I moving on to maturity? Am I falling into these sins and saying it's okay? We should never be there. And those who are around us that are believers, those who would say it's okay that I live like this, God will forgive me. Take your Bible, for those who are believers, open it up and say, God has a different opinion of this. I just want to point this out to you. I'm not here to condemn you. I'm here to build you up, brother or sister, in the most holy faith. This is how we're to live. We're not to use our freedom to indulge the flesh, especially considering those who are around us. We want to walk in a way that, again, is circumspect, or a way that is hedged in to some degree for the benefit of those who are around us and for the benefit of our own spiritual walks. This is what God called us to. Is it difficult to do this? Yes. When will you get relief? When you die. That's when you get relief. Now, I know that's not very encouraging, but it's kind of like the trip to Aruba. I waited. It's here. The day before I left, I go, it's almost over. You know, it's going to be like that when we see God. You know, it's getting closer. It's almost over. You know, just about to that point. And that's what brings the encouragement. You don't have to endure too much longer. All of us here, next 100 years, guaranteed, we are all there in the next 100 years. And this part, the struggle, will be over. And there will be the fruit of the Spirit everywhere. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your words, the words that bring us encouragement, the words that bring us instruction, the words that set us right when we are going wrong. We pray, Lord, that you would help us heed the instruction of the Apostle Paul, that you'd bring us on to maturity as much as it is possible with us, but also that you would give us hope in an overabundant manner, that we might be able to endure easily the trials that so easily beset us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the Apostle Paul. And we thank you for the gathering together of the brethren. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. Amen.